this battle, I will stand close by your side. I'll teach you to surmount hurdles, I'll be there to turn the tide. Though 10,000 come against you in this battle for the ride, but under my divine direction, there is victory for the bride. I'll be with you in the battle, I will stand close by your side. I'll teach you to surmount hurdles, I'll be there to turn the tide. 10,000 come against you in this battle for the ride, and under my divine direction, there's victory for the bride. Yes, I'll be with you in the battle, I'll stand close by your side. For the bride, I'll be with you in the battle, close by your side. I'll teach you to surmount hurdles, I'll be there to turn the tide. I'm against you in the battle for the bride, but under my divine direction, there is victory for the bride. Turn the tide, 10,000 come against you in the battle. Let's go.
tonight. It's good to have company today. Appreciate Brother and Sister Finnegan considering us all the way from Roanoke, Virginia. We're glad they're here. Amen. And it's good to have Brother and Sister Coles. They're kind of regulars on Sunday night, but we still want them to know we love them and appreciate them. And appreciate Brother Finnegan's ministry. And not only in the body of Christ in America, but he's got a calling to the mission field in Honduras. I was talking to him. I didn't know when he first went over there. You never know if it's really God. It's like when I went to the Dominican Republic, I just was feeling out on the Lord. I wasn't sure what God was going to do, but I knew I had a feeling. I felt like the Lord was talking to me. But I've watched and listened to Brother Finnegan and his burden for that work, and then I was talking to him on the phone. I don't remember if that was that yesterday, Brother Finnegan, or the day before, maybe, whenever it was. His pastor that he surrendered to the call of the ministry under. I don't know where he was at that time. Where were y'all? Illinois. Well, anyway, this man is... He founded, I guess, and built the New Life Baptist Church in Benton, Arkansas. And he has passed away, and Brother and Sister Finnegan, or his wife passed away, okay. And they're here for the funeral, but they could have just came up for the funeral, which is not till this week, and they could have not considered being with us this evening. They were in Brother Benfield's last night and this morning. But I really appreciate them considering being with us tonight. It's a kind of a little picker-upper for the week that we've had. I don't know, have y'all been without electricity, Sister Coles? Are you still without it? Yesterday. Sure feels good to have electricity, doesn't it? We got ours yesterday evening after we went out on Christmas Day. But we've still got several families without electricity. I think I counted, Sister Smith and I, 8 or 9 families out because of the weather. And except for Brother Brett and Sister Joanne, they've got a good excuse for not being here this morning. And I didn't know they'd be back tonight. I hope they didn't feel I was encouraging them to get home early off their 25th wedding anniversary celebration. They're worthy of our recognition of that, aren't they? Amen. And I asked Sister Alex this morning if they'd be back tonight, and she said, yeah. So I texted them, told them Brother Finnegan was coming. They were in Bentonville, 4.5 hours away, and Brother Finnegan, I guess they just got in the car and came home all the way just to see you, because I know that they just got there this morning after they had been already on a little trip. But anyway, I'm glad to see them get back in. And tomorrow night, I don't know how many years it's been since we've not had a watch night service in Little Rock, but I just felt this year not to have it, and I'm sort of thankful I did, since they're forecasting ice and snow and rain and freezing weather tomorrow evening and tomorrow and tomorrow night. So get your New Year's service in tonight, a day early. How that be? But anyway, I appreciate talking with Brother Finnegan the other day, and he began to relate to me the history of how God has worked with the Spaniard people and talking about the work there and how God has helped him to understand the history. As he talked, I began to know that God really did send him over there, because I know that when you start working with calling of the Lord, you've got to know something about what God's done and how he's worked to know how to work with him. And there's just questions you have that you need confirmation from the Lord of, what are we doing, Lord? And so until I was called to the mission field, I don't guess I ever had the burden. Well, I know I never had the burden that I have today for anyone that's working, trying to carry this message to a virgin people or a new people that's never had the body of Christ. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you was in a country that didn't know anything about the body of Christ and that God would send someone to your country to let this message be heard and that you would have an opportunity to get in on it and be a part of the first fruits of a new labor of God that no doubt will carry, the work will carry on into the 1,000-year millennium. And so I'm enjoying watching God work, and I don't remember if I said it this morning, but the more I get to know him, the bigger he gets. And the better he gets too. But he just gets to be a bigger God to me when I see his infinite wisdom and his patience and long suffering. was it James that said that the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the early and latter rain. And there was I remember several years ago looking at that and realizing that there's that the Jewish world, the end of that world, God brought forth a harvest. And they had their early and latter rain harvest in that world. I know we have projected it more of that being the early rain, this being the latter rain down here in type, but but Israel's calendar year, their agricultural calendar, their early rain started after the wheat fields were plowed up. When they had their final harvest, the Feast of Trumpets, and the end of the year, and they plowed their fields, a new year started, which would be equal to our September or October, and the early rains fell on their barley and wheat fields. And it caused wheat and barley to come up, not ready for harvest, but just before the winter set in. And even today, you can plant wheat and barley or rye and any cool weather seed crop, and it'll come up. Cattle, I had the privilege of growing up on a farm, so I know that wheat will come up in the fall of the year, and it'll grow every warm day of the year, and cattle can eat it, but it won't come to a harvest until next spring and early summer. It'll take that long for the earth's rotation to get closer to the sun to get enough warmth into the earth to bring about a harvest. We're in our world, we've got an early and latter rain. The Apostle Paul was planting seed in the end of the Jewish world for our harvest down here. Jesus told his disciples, "You're going to reap where you sowed not." And There's been seed planted. It's grown all winter long, you might say. Thank God for the food of the Word of God and the people of God that's found life during the dark ages or the winter months. But can't you feel that we're getting closer to the sun? Something's on its way. And there's a latter rain. The early rains started in the fall of the year, and the latter rains were the spring rains that came before harvest. Done the final work. If you didn't get very much rain, you wouldn't get much of a harvest. I'm looking for rain. Hallelujah. And the Lord is putting men to work down here for this latter rain work of the Gentile world. And it's like Jesus said, pray for workers, laborers. He said the work is truly great, but the laborers are few. And God's looking for laborers today. I mentioned this morning, you've just got a couple days left to win another soul. How many of you won this year? How many of you reached out to? How many, you ought to set it as a goal that I'm going to win someone to the Lord. I appreciate Brother Brett's labors with these men, Brother Vaughn and Brother, Greg Hugh? Is that it? They've been coming. They'd probably been here tonight, but I don't know if anybody got them a ride, but they have to be back by 9, I think, don't they? But they're coming faithful, and God's touching their lives. If Brother Brett hadn't reached out to them, they probably wouldn't have never found us. But you can feel something happening in their lives. There's nothing more rewarding than seeing somebody get the vision that God gave you. There's not anything that can match it that I know of, at least for a preacher. But I think it works for saints too. You know, when you see multiplication, 1 times 1 is 1. You know, you start there. Anyway, I'm not going to preach tonight or talk. We got these great men of God here to talk to us and share their heart. But I'm just thankful to have Brother Finnicum. Of course, Brother and Sister Coles have been a blessing here as our neighbors for a long time. I guess Brother Aaron must be working tonight. Is that right? I'll tell him we missed him. But anyway, let's all just feel on the Lord and see what He has here tonight. Listen to these men as they minister to you and break the Word of God to help you. You know, we talked about perfection this morning in Bible study, and there's more to this than just, you know, knowledge doctrine. It's getting it incorporated into your life, becoming a part of you, becoming a part of your very being, your characteristics. Somehow this has got to get in you. It's got to begin to work in you, and it's got to show up and manifest that it's becoming a part, that there's a real transformation taking place in your life. And I know God's working in my life. He has worked. He is working. And my faith is that He will work and finish. I've latched on to Paul's saying that I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that He that's begun this work in me is able also to perform it. Hallelujah. Praise God. So I've got confidence in my Savior tonight. If I'll just keep yielding to Him and making myself available and stay consecrated and dedicated and pliable enough that he'll do the work. He'll keep until he finishes. One of these days, I'll be able to say, I fought a good fight and I finished my course. Wouldn't you like to say that? Everybody say, finished. Finished. Woo, don't that? It just feels good to say it, doesn't it? Finished. That's my hope and my faith tonight is that I will have finished. One of these days, God will have finished his work in me, and I'll know it. And I'll say like Jesus did, it is finished. Hallelujah. Praise God. All right, let's just open our hearts here tonight and let the Lord have his way. Praise God. You're swell to get up, Brother Feckham, because ain't nothing going to happen till you do. Everybody's waiting on you. Somebody, Brother Phil, come here.
Together and have a basketball game. Then I saw how tall all of your players were, and I said that wasn't going to work. So praise the Lord. This church has a wonderful history, doesn't it? So he said I'm muted. There's a lot of people that wished I was. All right. Amen. But it is good to be in a church that has such a rich foundation in the body of Jesus Christ. And to feel such a lively spirit that I felt as we were worshiping that there's still life here. Thank God. Not every church that has a long foundation in the body of Christ can say that. Their life sometimes dissipates over the years. That's the confusing thing about Christianity. You'd expect it to continue to build momentum and get stronger and more. You know, you'd think after three generations of serving God that all your children would be angels by now. It doesn't always seem to work that way, does it? Matter of fact, sometimes it seems like it goes in reverse. We're not as far along as maybe we should be. But we all know this is a process, it's a journey that we're on. It's always hard for me to get in my mind, you know, we say, well, everything is in God's time, but I wonder how much blame we get sometimes for not helping him out a little bit. You know, if the people that you're working with aren't adapting as fast as you'd like them to, or equipping themselves as fast as you'd like them to, or growing as fast as you'd like them to, then obviously the job doesn't get done as fast as you would want it to. And so for me, I always wonder, okay, God, where am I in this? And how much have I slowed down the process that you'd like to have gotten accomplished, especially in my own personal life, in my own personal ministry. I do feel that you have to have some accountability for what you get done in your dispensation of time that God has given you. Nobody here can bring the coming of the Lord any sooner than when He's going to come. But what you can do is be faithful in the dispensation of God that He's given you. And really, that's all God is going to ask, is for you to be faithful in your dispensation of time. You can't do anything about being born in America, having a silver spoon in your mouth, you know, driving big automobiles and motor homes and having air-conditioned churches and heated churches and padded pews. None of us can do anything about that. We were born here. When I go to Honduras, they don't have any of those things. And they can't do anything about that either. They were born there. God doesn't condemn us for being born in America, and God doesn't think any less of them for being born in Honduras. As a matter of fact, I was talking with Brother Smith, and we were talking about how long it takes God to get a civilization ready for this gospel. Us Gentiles, it took a long time to cultivate. You're really enjoying the cultivation of us Gentiles by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, realize only 60 years ago in Europe, a man rose up in power and exterminated 6 million Jews. And nobody did anything about it until the latter end of it. That was only 60 years ago. We really haven't progressed very fast. There still is a lot of barbarism inside of our nature, even though we've been cultivated for a long time. We were talking about the people in Central America and how that it's taken God. You know, the American Indian, a lot of people get real excited about the fact that we kind of stole everything from them. And we did. But that was God's plan. They wouldn't receive this gospel fast enough. And God had a plan for America. This was going to be the nation that God would let Christianity continue to move forward and the church to be restored and the gospel to go out to all the world. And in God's plan, if you're a heathen, you either better get saved or recognize that, quite frankly, God could do without you. That's hard for people to understand, but it's just true. God has a plan. In His plan, I mean, think about this. God wasn't dealing with any heathen nations for thousands of years. Not a single person was getting saved. They were all dying in their sins. He was only dealing with Israel. You say, well, that's hard to, you know, wrap my mind around why God would be like that. Why wouldn't He care more about people? You have to understand, God knows whether or not those people would receive the gospel or not. Noah preached for 120 years and didn't get a single convert. Do you think God might know people pretty well? I think God knows people pretty well. He knows whether or not they're going to be able to receive His word. And so He works in times and seasons and processes. He uses natural events and the rising of nations and the falling down of nations to prepare people's hearts so that they could receive the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that is His priority. And it is the Father's will that none should perish, but everyone would come to repentance. But unfortunately, man in his depraved condition wasn't ready to receive it. It took a process. And even with all of that and all of His patience, look at us. Look at the church in America. Look where we are. We should be at our zenith. We should be the shining light to all the world. We should be the most glorious people on planet Earth. We ought to have the greatest marriages, the greatest families. We ought to have the greatest wealth as far as Christians are concerned because of the laws and principles of God. And yet, in reality, we have fallen very short of that condition. very short of that condition. Do you ever ask why? Do you ever ask the question why? Why is that true with Christians? You know, statistically, they've done studies on Christians versus unsaved people, and do you realize that the statistics are almost identical? The divorce rate among Christians, when I say Christians, I'm talking about all of Christendom. I'm talking about all Protestantism, all Christians. They've done surveys. The divorce rate is exactly the same among Christians as it is unsaved people. The children's drug rate is identical with Christian families as it is with unsaved families. The suicide rate is the same. The number of children that go to jail and prison is the same. When I heard, it was Josh McDowell, by the way, that wrote the book on those statistics. And when I heard that, when I read that, my heart sunk, really. Because there's no way that anybody could take in the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and remain the same. And what I realized was there's a very big gap in our Christianity. I call it, we have a gospel gap. And the gospel gap is this. Your gospel gap is the distance between what you believe God's word says you ought to do and what you actually do every day of your life. That's the gap. Now, those gaps vary from person to person and individual to individual, but every single person here has a measure of a gospel gap in their life. I'll repeat what that is again. The gap is the distance between what you believe the Word of God says you ought to do and what you actually do every day of your life. And, you know, when you consider that, it's kind of baffling, actually, that we find ourselves in church for, and you know, I it has to blow teenagers' minds, to be quite frank, because they see people sitting here 30, 40, 50 years, and maybe not here. Your church might not be like that, so I'm not meaning it personally, but the truth of the matter is they see adults sitting in church 20, 30, 40 years, and when they look at the way they talk to each other, the way they respond in situations, you know, they see them at McDonald's when, you know, the Big Mac isn't really what it's supposed to be. They gave you a double cheeseburger instead of a Big Mac, and you know, they hear rumors of what you've done on your job and things like that, and they get confused because they say, well, I don't understand. What chance do I have of ever doing what I'm supposed to do when they've been supposedly doing this for 35 years and they still can't get it right? You know, that does confuse young people because they don't see my life necessarily lining up with what I say. They don't see my actions being equal to the amount of time that I've spent in church, the amount of time I've heard the Word of God. There's probably nothing that I possibly could say tonight that you haven't heard before. There's probably no new idea or new thought that I could bring to you that you haven't dissected before. So it's not, I really honestly don't believe, I'm not looking for a new doctrine. I'm looking to put into practice the doctrines that I already know. I'm looking to live out this life every single day the way Jesus would live out this life. That's what I'm looking to do. I personally believe if, you know, I made this statement, and a lot of people think I'm like really caught up in fatherhood and children and family and, as a matter of fact, they accused me of that. They accused me of being a Baptist at the last meeting because I was talking about God's priorities. And they said, that's Baptist doctrine. I thought that was interesting. Because if it is, they better get some of it. As a matter of fact, I personally believe that we have a little bit of Martin Luther. Don't we have a little bit of Lutheran doctrine in us? The just shall live by faith. And then I guess we probably have a little of Wesleyan doctrine. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. I think we got a little bit of that in there. And then, yes, I guess I do have a little bit of Baptist doctrine, because you must be born again. And I got some good old Pentecostal doctrine in me, because I speak in tongues more than ye all. But the truth is, as Brother Smith was talking about a reformation or a restoration, we've taken those truths that God restored back to His church, and we need to keep those dear to our hearts, because they're very fundamental in the way that we build our lives and live our lives on a daily basis. Very, very important. You can't leave them off. You can't leave faith off. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and thank God that He is a rewarder. Aren't you glad that God is a rewarder? He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Thank God for that. So those truths are very, very important to us. But as we think about this gap in our gospel, this gap in our lifestyle, and again, you don't need more truth than you have. You just need to fill the gap in between what you already know the Bible says you ought to do and what you actually do on a daily basis. That's all you have to do. My son made this statement. He said, you know, Dad, he said, we're looking for a restored church, but just exactly what is a restored church? And he made this comment. He said, wouldn't a restored church be a whole bunch of restored lives that are restored to what Jesus Christ wants them to be? Wouldn't that be a restored church? See, because the church isn't this building. The church isn't some institution. The church isn't a set of bylaws. The church isn't just the trustees. No, the church is the believers. And to restore a church is to restore a group of believers back to what Jesus Christ wants them to be. That's really. And so if each and every one of us begin to work diligently, because that's what he said, to those that diligently seek him, if we would begin to diligently strive to restore our individual life into what God wants it to be. And what that means, sister, is this your son right there? What that means is that you restore motherhood to the place that God originally intended motherhood to be, and that you would be the witness to your son of what a godly woman is in every set of circumstances that she faces. That is the beginning of a restored church. Church restoration starts with individual lives, individual persons that live out the gospel every single day of their life. Let's go to 2 Peter, the first chapter, because I'd like to give you some scriptures. And this teaching actually would take me a month to do it. Partly because I always get on cow trails. And the other part is because there's just way too much information. But it's about change, and it's about how to enact change in our lives. Because one of the dangers of being a Christian too long is that you quit changing. And the longer you go without personal change in your life, the more difficult it is for personal change to come. Because we are creatures of habit. And it gets very difficult to get us out of our habits. And really, historically, you got to understand how God gets people out of their habits. It's not very pretty. The early church, you know, he had the 12 apostles. And a lot of times, you know, we look at the early church and we get a bit of an idealism about the early church. We get really a little bit of a fantasy. Because it looks like, you know, it was this little perfect thing that everything worked perfectly and all that. And the reality is those apostles had a lot of adjustments to make. They struggled in many areas to get it right. As a matter of fact, Paul took 14 years before he went back to talk to those apostles, by the way, after his first encounter. He took 14 years for a reason. Because they weren't even ready for what Paul was doing. And it took them that long to get ready for what Paul was doing. But when we go to the Word of God and we see, okay, God, what is it that you want us to do? How do we bring about change? See, nothing alive stagnates. I forget how many, maybe one of you students, how many blood cells are changing every day? Like, I don't know how many millions and billions of blood cells change in your body. Even you do realize that your skin is not the same skin that you had like 3 weeks ago, right? It changes, doesn't it? Huh? New set of organs every 3 years. That's pretty awesome. And skin is much more rapid than that. It's on a very regular basis that you actually, your skin gets replaced. Every 3 months, your skin gets replaced. So, see, something alive is in constant change. It's in constant change. And that's the danger with our Christianity sometimes, because what happens is we can get stagnated in our walk with God. We can get stagnated in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We can actually go months and maybe years without any real personal change in our lives. And what that means is that there's not very much life there. Because everything that's really alive is in a constant condition of change. Now, I'm not talking about change for change's sake. I'm talking about real change in your heart and your mind. For example, you might be sitting there and there might be somebody in the church that you're not on very good talking grounds with. You might actually have ought against somebody. This probably doesn't happen here. I have to deal with this kind of stuff in Roanoke. It probably doesn't happen in this church. So don't take this too personally. But there could be, in this large number of people, there could be somebody in here that has ought. And here's what happens. We end up sitting basically in the same pew all the time. You ever notice that? It's kind of weird, isn't it? We just kind of sit in our spot, and God forbid if somebody takes our spot. We could start a new civil war if you take somebody's bench. It's kind of funny. It's sad, actually. But, so here's the thing. It's not, now, I'm going to show you your gap, okay? I'm going to show you the gap I'm talking about. Here's what the Bible says. This is what the gospel says. If you have aught against a brother or sister, this is real technical, by the way. You might need to record this because it's hard to remember. You might want to get your notebooks out because this is going to be a 12-point sermon that Jesus is going to give. And only a theologian can possibly understand it. But this is what he said. If you have aught against your brother, leave your gift at the altar. You mean if I'm a preacher, I should leave my gift at the altar if I have aught against a brother? You mean really, honestly, God is saying that my sermon is not more important? My sermon is not more important than me getting right with a brother that I have aught against? Please, I'm a gifted man. How in the world, God, could you say that? That's what he said. And you mean, sisters, man, when you play the keys and you you got the anointing, and you know how it feels, right, when you nail it home and the power of God falls and you just know God used you. You mean that gift is not more important than you getting right with a sister in the church that you might have a problem with? You know, the truth is, you know why that doesn't happen a lot? Because we don't put that more important than the gift. I mean, when's the last time somebody came up and said, "Wow, you are awesome. You actually went to that sister and got it right. As a matter of fact, we want you to sit right up here in front because you're a Christian example of what a godly woman's supposed to be." No, we wouldn't do that. No, they've got to have a certain gift for us to do that. You see, that's honestly why a lot of times that can happen, is because we don't really put that kind of emphasis on it. We don't make it that important. We don't make it that valuable. But the truth of the matter is, the Son of God made it that valuable. He said, "Leave your gift at the altar and get it right with your brother." Because he understood something. There's a dynamics. There's a dynamics in being a Christian.